If you had, we'll stick it up on the screen, but if you were following through, I think that's a good thing too. So in the Pew Bibles, it's on page 981. Feel free to look it up on your phones or this or that. There's some space in the handout for sermon notes if you want to make a couple reflections or observations. And I noticed we have these. If you had a question or a comment or something you'd like us to pray for, please just write it on one of these and stick it in the offertory box, which is on that little thing there. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for today. And as we continue to reflect on Christ's humility, I pray that your Holy Spirit might really grip us. Because, Father, the truth is that as human beings, we really can't please you without your work in us. And so we just pray that that is exactly what would happen in each one of us today. Help us not just to be challenged or convinced, but to be deeply convicted in a way that our will is moved. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm going to tell you now about why Paul and James have swords. When we had a funeral a couple weeks ago and the girl asked to come and have a look inside the church and the architecture, I asked her that and she said, well, are they medieval knights? I thought that's actually a pretty accurate description of what you're looking at there, isn't it? They look like medieval knights. They look like kind of some kind of ancient European, like something you'd see in one of those movies about the Crusades or something like that. But that's just the architecture and the art that we decide to depict people like medieval Europeans in stained glass windows. Now, the reason for the swords is that both James and Paul lost their heads as the way they died. James, in Acts chapter 12, gets beheaded by one of the Herods, and Paul, according to church history, under the emperor Nero in about 64 AD, is beheaded. So we sit under a very stark reminder of giving your life in its entirety for the service of Jesus Christ. And we sit in a church that's named after such a man. We don't know much about the Apostle James, the brother of John, one of the close three, Peter, James, and John. He's mentioned as one of the three all the way through the Gospels, the three closest friends of Jesus, and yet he's kind of the third wheel in some ways. And then you get to the book of Acts, and he gets mentioned as Herod killing him and pleasing the crowds and the Pharisees in Jerusalem. So we actually exist, I think, in an example of people who gave their lives for the following of Jesus, which is really all about what today's text is about. Particularly, Paul gives himself as an illustration. He'll then give Timothy as an illustration, and then he'll give this gentleman with a Greek name, Epaphroditus. I think in Australia we'd call him Fra or something, wouldn't we? Or Epa, or maybe even Ditty. But they are all examples of what it looks like to follow the Jesus of that confession that we just said that is in chapter 2 here, the Jesus who did not consider equality with God something that he would hold on to, but he humbled himself to become a human. He was obedient to death on the cross, and God exalted him for that fact. And so Paul then picks up that the Christian life looks exactly like that. But it's interesting, I think, when you read verses 12 and 13, therefore, my dear friends, or my beloved, those I love, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Paul, as he said in chapter 1, when he talked about God finishing the work in people on the day that Jesus would come back, reminds them that actually it's God working in them that is the significant thing here. That whatever we're going to do as followers of Jesus Christ, it is important that it's actually God's work. This is a reflection on the story of Jesus, because he emptied himself. He actually gave up the very the glory and the power and the majesty. He emptied himself in becoming a human, so that, as we said last week, that everything you read in the Gospels is the work of God the Father in and through Jesus by the Spirit. That actually where you see Jesus, it's like the clearest of clear glass windows into the very heart of God. And so it's really important that our salvation, we work that out by understanding God needs to be the one working in us. I think a lot of our, when you see people who are struggling or people who are doing the wrong thing, or even I think, if I think of my own life and I think of the kind of long-term sin, the ones that I can't get rid of, I'm not going to ask for confessions right now, but you can go home and talk to people, or you can talk over morning tea. But I think all of us have something in there that we just struggle to get rid of. And the primary way we make the effort to get rid of it is by trying to pull ourselves up by our bootlaces, don't we? Try to reach down and pull upwards. But it's a great image, pull yourself up by your bootlaces. What would actually happen if you did that? You bent down and suddenly went, boom. It's actually, we mean pick yourself up and get on your feet. But actually the truth is you'd end up on your bottom. Because unless the power of God is at work in us, we cannot transform. And so the right attitude to transformation is fear and trembling. It doesn't mean being scared of God. That is what fear mostly means. But there is a right fear in the scriptures. You may know this, but I think it's just a wonderful comment that do not be afraid is the most common command in the Bible. People, when they meet God or his representatives or a person that is a heavenly person, they are afraid. It's the right response. And yet the comment of God is do not be afraid because God is for you. And so the right attitude to God is a right respect of his power and authority and majesty, but an understanding that actually he is for you. And so you don't need to run away. You can actually rest secure under his wing. Think of the chicks of the hen. I know, Alicia, you have a hen. When mother chickens have hens, are they terrifying birds? Does the mother hen, will she have a go at you if you try to go near the chicks? And yet, you look at a chicken, you think, that's not a terrifying animal. And yet, when it wants to defend itself or its chicks, it is terrifying. But it's not terrifying to the chicks, is it? And so that's our attitude to God. He is rightly terrifying, but if he's for you, then actually you need to rightly humble yourself under his wing. And you can read through the Psalms and other places about that. It is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill all of my dreams and hopes and everything that I would like good in this life. No, to fulfill his good purpose. And so the first thing about a reflection on this story of Jesus, verse 5 had said, our mindset needs to be the same of Jesus, is to realize that we need to, as it were, get out of the way of our own life so that God can work in us. And we need to be humble before God and respect and honor and rightly fear him, and yet at the same time understand that he's going to change us into something that is his plan. Interestingly, it then starts talking about grumbling and arguing. I suspect this is because grumbling and arguing is the opposite of actually humble trust. And I think the Bible reflects on this really well in the Exodus story, through the book of Exodus and then the books of Numbers, in the book of Numbers. Now, some of you may know the story really well, some of you may not know this story really well, but I'm going to just really in brief tell you a few comments. So they've seen in Egypt the 10 plagues which utterly decimated Pharaoh and all of Egypt. Eventually Pharaoh, despite the hardness of heart, lets them escape, all of Israel. When they leave, they ask all their neighbors under God's instruction to give them jewelry and wealth. And so they leave with all their livestock and they plunder Egypt. And Egypt has lost a lot of people through that final plague where the firstborn dies. They go out towards the wilderness and they get trapped against a lake or ocean. And Pharaoh decides, this is ridiculous, I'm going to destroy these people and get all their wealth back. And so they are terrified. And so God sends this pillar of fire during the day and pillar of cloud at night to protect all of Israel, who are really just shepherds, from Pharaoh and the chariots and the army. He then miraculously, through a wind, creates a space of dry land through the sea, which Israel can walk. Then Pharaoh and his entire army go into that sea. God sends another wind, the waters come over, and Egypt is completely obliterated. And so on the other bank, they rejoice and they praise God that the God of their God is the greatest God of all the gods. He's the only God who is the creator. He's the only God who is in charge of creation, and actually he is to be exalted and praised, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. Some of you may have sung that as kids. They go from there through the desert. God is leading them by this pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, through the desert. And 3 days later, they reach some water, and it's bitter water, so they can't drink it or feed their flocks. And so they complain against Moses and say, you brought us out of Egypt to kill us in the desert. 3 days. So Moses goes to God and God says, take this stick, throw it in the water. It will turn from bitter into sweet. And then miraculously they then travel from there and they find these oases and springs. The very next chapter, they go a little bit further, and about 11 days later, they whinge that they wish they died in Egypt where they sat around pots of meat. They've been brought into the desert to die. You brought us out here, Moses. And so what does God do? He provides them bread from heaven, manna. Every morning, except the rest day where you can gather double the day before. And that manna continues for 40 years until they eat the produce of the promised land from outside it up around near Palestine. They end up at Mount Sinai, and after God appears to them, speaks to them out of the cloud, and they say, "No, you're too terrifying, God. We don't want anything to do with you. Moses can go up into the fire." They then think, well, Moses must be dead because it's 40 days and we haven't heard from him. And so let's make a golden calf and say, that's the God that rescued us out of Egypt. When they eventually leave Mount Sinai, they're there for probably over a year or so. But when they eventually leave Mount Sinai, there's an 11-day journey from there up to the place on the southern bit of Israel where they're going to investigate the promised land. And in that 11 days, they managed to complain another 8 times about food and drink and water. There's no pomegranates, there's no cucumbers, there's no grapes, there's nothing that we sat around in Egypt and ate. We are brought out into the desert to be killed and to die. Again and again, God punishes the people. And then, you know what he does? He abundantly and generously, over the top, gives to them. Numbers 11 is the classic story. The rabble crave other food and said, "If only we had meat to eat. Remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, and the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic." Now, I don't like cucumber, I appreciate their point. But they haven't been that long in the desert at this point. It's an 11-day journey from Mount Sinai to get up to the promised land. We've lost our appetite. We never see anything but manna. We want meat. And so Moses goes to God and says, "What have you done to me? I have to look after this whinging, complaining mob. I don't want to do it. Why did you put me in charge?" And God responds by pouring out his Holy Spirit on 70 other people who will take leadership positions in response to Moses. So he responds abundantly to Moses, and then he responds abundantly to the people by giving them quail. Now, a quail's about this big, I think. Is that right? How far can you walk in a day if you're a shepherd with herds and flocks? What would you say? 10 kilometers, 15 kilometers? Say 15? Well, he gives them 3 feet of quail, a day's walk in every direction. 3 feet of quail, they're about this big, and a day's walk in every direction. Do you hear what God is saying? I am a good, generous, abundant, over-the-top God. Why don't you just ask? Why do you grumble and whinge and complain? I get the fact that you're a bit sick of bread and you want some meat. That's fine. I'm happy to give, but you don't have to whinge. Moses, why are you complaining? Obviously, you can't by yourself administer probably over 2 million people. Obviously, you need help. Just ask. But it continues. They reach the promised land and they are afraid of the people because they're giants. A couple things strike me in Numbers 13 and 14. First of all, it strikes me that when the 12 men spy out the land, they bring back one bunch of grapes from the good promised land. That one bunch of grapes was carried on a pole between two men. That's a lot of grapes. The promised land is an abundant, over-the-top, generous gift. But they're too afraid of the people. But you know what? It's in everyone's recent memory of what happened to Egypt. Is God going to defeat them? On the way through the desert, they faced an army called the Amalekites, who were much more fierce and strong than them. And as long as Moses held his hands up, they won. And so when his hands got tired, Joshua and Caleb held their hands up. They didn't win. God won. Who's going to win when they go into the promised land? We all know the story. And you know, 40 years later, Rahab in the city of Jericho says the whole city is terrified because we know what happened to Egypt. 400 years later, when the ark in the beginning of Samuel gets captured into the Philistine territory, the Philistines say, "We remember what happened to Egypt." So the other nations for centuries remember the Egypt story in fear, but not Israel. And then they go through the wilderness, and again you can read in the book of Numbers, that middle bit of Numbers, the people rebel because a bunch of people think it's wrong that Moses and Aaron are the only leaders, and they also want to worship God. Other people get frustrated that those who rebelled got killed, and they're worried that all of them are going to get killed. They rebel again about food. They rebel against. They rebel for any and every reason, and eventually Moses, in extreme frustration, once again, there's no water, and God says, "Speak, and water will come out of a rock." The abundant God. And Moses, in frustration, whacks the rock with his stick. And he rebels against the Lord and is barred from going to the promised land. The entire generation, from about the age of 18 upwards, their bodies were in the wilderness, except two men and their families, Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who said, "No, God will win." And then in the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses on the edge of the promised land reminds the people of the law given at the beginning of that story at Mount Sinai, he says to them, "You were there when you heard the voice of God from heaven." But it's not true. They weren't there. Because it's actually the kids that were born in the wilderness that are at the end of the story. But Moses' point is that each and every generation has an upfront and close experience of the gospel. And Hebrews will tell us that Israel in the wilderness had the gospel, the good news, that they would be saved. And I think you can all agree with that, having heard that story. They would be saved, wouldn't they? They would be given grace, generosity, abundance, provision. What response did they need to have? In humility, they needed to trust. What response did they have? They grumbled. Now, I wanted to show you that because I think that's the Bible story of grumbling and complaining, and really rams at home the kind of anatomy of grumbling and complaining, and the way in which when they complained against Moses, they were really complaining against God. And I think all grumbling and complaining is really against God. Because when life is difficult, when you are suffering, when you are in a bad situation, If you say, I grumble, I complain, I argue, I want something different, what you are in fact saying is that God is not good. And I think the classic example is about the weather. I mean, just on a really simple question, who's responsible for the weather? If you don't like it, who are you saying? You've done the wrong thing today. You made a mistake. You should have had it sunny, or where's the rain? But if you are grumbling and complaining, you make it impossible to model your life on Christ. Because he didn't consider the goodness of God something to be grasped after. It says in verse 6, he emptied himself, becoming a slave. He was obedient to death on a cross. He lived in humility, and God exalted him for that. And so Christ trusted the goodness of God. He committed himself to God. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, reflecting on Isaiah 53, Peter says that in the face of the trial of Jesus, in the face of being beaten, in the face of his experience when he went through all that the night before he died, he entrusted himself to God and he did not argue back. He didn't complain. He knew that God was good. And interestingly, verse 15 says, so that you may become pure and blameless, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Removing grumbling from your life will be so radical that those around you in your family and in your village and in your work and in your world will see you shining like a star on a bright night, because you will be radically different. Because grumbling's just in the nature of people. If I'd been an Israelite, I know exactly which side of that I would have been. What about you? Would you have grumbled with Israel? What do you think? Would you have grumbled with Israel? One of the beautiful things about the Word of God is it holds up a mirror to our own hearts and helps us realize that actually there are things that we need to deal with, and the way to deal with them is to return to the Lord and return to Jesus, reflect on him, and allow God to do that good work in us. Just a couple comments. The world around us, it says, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. I hear one of two ways, and I find myself thinking the same. Either I often think back to the Bible generations as being particularly bad, and we're much better people today. This is classic when you go for that verse in Genesis at the flood where it says the inclination of the human heart was only evil all the time. And people say, well, that was what they were like then. We're much better today. We're good people today. Now, the other thing is sometimes we say, well, the world is really corrupt and warped, but back in those days, people had a much more enlightened view of this or that or whatever. You don't have to do a whole lot of history of the Roman world to learn that neither are true. Actually, the Roman world was full of good things. It actually brought a measure of peace, the Roman world. There was actually connection between a very large area. There was all sorts of goods and produce that would flow through the Roman world. Wealth was on offer for lots of people. People actually in the Roman world thought and cared about certain virtues and chased certain things. And yet it was a deeply corrupt, deeply immoral, deeply like just all of what you can imagine, the Romans did it worse. They invented evil, like crucifixion. The family life was full of all sorts of things that today we would think are just horrendous ways of treating people. And they are. And so, which is it? Are we worse than them, or are we better than them? Or are we just human? And is the world still warped and crooked in each and every generation? And whether or not you're part of the builders or the boomers or Gen X or millenniums or what are we up to now? Alphas? Zed? It's all right. I forget them all the time. I'm Gen X. Gen Z don't exist. Warped and crooked generation. But Paul's response to all of this in reflecting on himself and then his two friends, he says, I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. Paul gives himself in entirety in sacrifice for these people. That's his response to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has understood who Jesus is and given his life for him in imitation of his Saviour. He then describes Timothy. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. Timothy really cares about these people. How do you show genuine concern about people? Well, I presume you ask after them. You actually want to find out about them. Everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. That reminds us of earlier in the chapter in verse 3 and 4, looking not to your own interests but the interests of others. Here is a man who has understood Jesus, that actually he needs to care about other people in other parts of the world more than he cares about himself. Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the gospel, in the work of the gospel. He's actually done the work shoulder to shoulder and got on with it in faithfulness. I hope therefore to send him to you as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. Paul, although he is in chains, he's in jail in this letter when he writes it, has confidence in the relationship with these people. And he's going to send someone who is faithful in ministry to the Lord, is genuine in his interest of other people, not himself. Because the report he sends will be true. It won't be a kind of grandparents' report on little children. Oh, they were perfect. They did nothing wrong. I think that's not true. No, Timothy will be genuine because he actually wants to hear about them. He will say they need to grow in this area. They are fantastic in this other area. And that's what Paul wants. He wants truth. He wants to actually care about them. He then mentions the fact that there's this man, Epaphroditus, that the Philippian church sent to work with Paul. He says, whom you sent to take care of my needs. He actually came from the Philippians because they wanted to partner with Paul. And so they sent someone. We know that they pray for Paul. We know later in the letter that they've sent money for Paul. We know that they actually obviously care about Paul. But they did one thing more. They actually sent someone as well to work with Paul. And I think it's really important as we reflect on our partnerships around the place. We pray for people. We care about people like Timothy does. We financially support people, but there are times when we intentionally send someone. One of the incredibly great ministries that some churches are able to do when they have mission partners is to have someone from the congregation visit them. Not for a long time. You don't want to go for extended periods and be a nuisance, But at the same time, actually going from a congregation and saying, hey, we're praying for you. How can we care for you? Is there something that we can look after you in a moment or this or that? The sense for those mission workers in other parts of the world that actually you guys really care for them because you sent someone is significant and often helps people stay on the field for the long term, because the sense of isolation can be real. Paul is in jail. Now, Epaphroditus almost died. We don't know the details, but God spared him. It was clear that it happened in the service of the duty and work in the gospel that he was doing, and yet we just don't know. And yet 29, I think, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honour people like him, for he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help that you yourselves could not give me. I don't know. Are there people here in this congregation who almost died for the work of the Lord? Do you know? I don't know. Maybe. I don't know all your stories. But if you were to meet someone like that, would you honor them in the right way? Often we are unable to give the help that we would otherwise want to give. Do we honour those who stand in our place? Well, I think that's more than enough, but I hope you can see that what Paul is doing is he's giving examples of people, himself and his two friends, who have understood the nature of Jesus Christ and in their relationships, verse 5, have the same thinking as Christ in humility. And so the real challenge for us is whether we too, on reflection, have understood Christ and are willing to have the same humble attitude of sacrifice and service, putting others' interests first, doing what we can do to care for others' needs. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the example of these three people. Thank you for the way in